Please open your Bibles to the second epistle to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 2. This sermon is number 17 in the series, The Simplicity of the Gospel. Today, we're going to expose some of the errors that are floating around that degrade God and that bring down the glory of His covenant of grace. For example, here in 2 Corinthians verse 3 are a couple of verses that have been taken out of context and which are taken for a proof text for the lie that some have perpetrated on the covenant. The title of the sermon is The Ministration of Death. The Ministration of Death. For these are the words that we find here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. Let us begin to read here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2. We're going to read about the tables of stone and the tables of the heart. Ye are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient to ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. In verse 3, God introduces us to the subject matter that occupies most of this chapter, and that is the covenant, the contrast, and the comparison between the law and the gospel. Let's look at the further contrasts in verse 3. Ink and spirit, stones and heart. The Lord refers here to three passages which we all know very well. The first one is in Exodus chapter 24, verse 12. Turn to Exodus chapter 24, verse 12. Moses received from God two tablets of stone on which God, with his finger, has written the Ten Commandments, which God earlier has declared in Exodus chapter 20. We read in Exodus chapter 24, verse 12. And the Lord said unto Moses, Come up to me into the mount, and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone, and a law, and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. Earlier in Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, God called these commandments his covenant. Secondly, it was almost 860 years later that God again referred to these tablets of stone through the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. This is when he promised that he would enter into a new covenant with another group of people whom God now labeled as the house of Israel. But from the New Testament, we understand that this new covenant is made with the remnant chosen by grace out of all nations. And that is now called the house of Israel, referring to Christ as Israel. God says in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 33, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Thirdly, just a few years later, God declared through the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel, chapter 36, verses 26 and 27. Let's turn there. Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. God declared how he is going to put his law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. God says in Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27, A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. And so God is going to change the hearts of those whom he intends to save. And through his Holy Spirit, God is giving them a new heart from above, a heart that delights to do those things that are pleasant in his sight. Therefore, people who have experienced this gift from God are called born again, or a better translation is born from above, in fact. Let us now return to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3. This then explains the statement of 2 Corinthians 3, verse 3, where God says that those who are truly saved in the church at Corinth show that they are the epistle of Christ. An epistle not written with ink and paper, not written with tables of stone, but written by God, the Holy Spirit, in their heart. And the Apostle Paul says that this blessing was given to the believers in Corinth through the means of his preaching. Therefore, we must acknowledge that Paul was a faithful minister of the new covenant. And then God speaks about the letter and the Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. As you know, the word testament and the word covenant are the same word in Greek. Thus we read here that the Apostle Paul and his companions were able ministers of the new covenant. And if they are competent and faithful preachers of the new covenant, then certainly they are not ministers of the letter, but of the Spirit. What is meant by the letter and by the Spirit in this context? God gave us again the contrast between the law and the gospel, which are in this verse called the letter and the Spirit. That is certainly the meaning of it if we check the context in verses 7 through 9. Why does God call the law here the letter? Using the context of verse 3, where the law is referred to as tables of stone, we understand that the law refers to those letters that were fixed in stone, the Ten Commandments. What is the law? The law of God is the entire Old Testament. When God called the commandments the covenant, we must understand that these commandments were an integral part of the covenant. Why did God give any of these commandments? Why did God add over 500 other commandments to this already impossible list? The answer is given in Galatians chapter 3. Please turn to your right to the Epistle to the Galatians, Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. In the context of verses before and behind Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, God declared that the inheritance of salvation cannot be obtained by obedience to the law. Salvation cannot be earned by obedience to any law. Why then did God add these commandments? We read in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. You see, the law was added to magnify sin, so that sin became exceedingly sinful, as stated in Romans chapter 7, verse 13. Sin is defined as a transgression of the law. Therefore, the letter of the law by itself condemns people. On the other end, the Spirit refers to the preaching of the gospel that is accompanied by God the Holy Spirit. What is the gospel? The gospel is the good news that God has provided as a way of escape out of the guilt of sin and condemnation to hell through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This way of escape is brought about when the preaching of the gospel is accompanied by God the Holy Spirit, who is applying the liberty of the gospel to the souls of those whose sins have been paid at the cross. Now we can understand God's statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. Please turn again to your left to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, where we read, Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. We understand that by the term of the letter is meant the outward preaching when the Holy Spirit is not present, and thus it does not reach the hearts of the hearers. On the other hand, the term of the Spirit means that a living doctrine is preached and is of such a nature that it works effectively on the minds of men through the irresistible grace of God. The literal preaching that is dead and ineffectual is perceived only by the ears. On the other hand, the spiritual doctrine is not merely uttered with the mouth, but effectually makes its way to the souls of men. You can see that the Lord intended us to remember Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 33, where the Lord says that his law had been proclaimed merely with the mouth, but the people did not embrace it in their hearts. Therefore, the Lord promises the spirit of regeneration under the reign of Christ, to write his gospel upon their hearts. And thus the nature of the law is to teach men literally in such a way that it does not reach further than the ear. On the other hand, the nature of the gospel is to teach men spiritually, because it is the instrument of Christ's grace. However, when Paul calls himself a minister of the Spirit, he does not mean that the influence of the Holy Spirit was always tied to his preaching. He simply means that Christ blessed his ministry, and thus many were converted at the hearing of Paul's preaching. Therefore, we may also be called ministers of the Spirit of the Lord. Through us, as his instruments, as this illuminates the minds of men and renews their hearts. Then we read, "For the letter killeth." From this many have derived a pernicious error, pernicious meaning deadly. They teach that the preaching of the Scriptures would not only be useless, but would cause spiritual damage if it is not drawn out into allegories. This error was the source of many evils, and even today we can hear on the radio evils drawn from erroneous spiritualization of end-time events. The meaning of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6 is that if the word of God is uttered with the mouth, when the Holy Spirit is absent, it is an occasion of death. It is life-giving only when it is received with the heart, which only comes to pass by the power of the Holy Spirit. The terms letter and spirit, therefore, do not refer to how well we present the word of God, but to the influence and the fruit of the word of God as it is administered by God the Holy Spirit. God must get all the credit. The ministration of death. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away? How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Again, we see the contrast between the law and the gospel. But why is the law called the ministration of death, and why was it glorious? It is called glorious because when God thundered down the words of the Ten Commandments, God accompanied those words with great thunderings and lightnings and deafening sound of the trumpet. And the mountain was on fire and was smoking, and there was a thick cloud and thick darkness and a great voice from God. Moreover, we read in Exodus chapter 34, verses 29 through 35, that Moses went up on the mountain to talk with God, and when Moses came down from the mountain, the skin of his face shone so bright that he had to put a veil on his face. But this brightness of his face was only temporary. In a few days or weeks, his face returned to its original color. But the law is called the ministration of death because the law was added to convict people of their sinfulness and make them aware that their sins require a payment from God. Therefore, the Lord is also called the ministration. The law is also called the ministration of condemnation in verse 9. The law teaches us that there is hell to pay, and therefore the law makes us seek for a Savior who can rescue us out of this predicament. God says in Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26, "Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them." In other words, the law requires perfection. The law requires total obedience to all its laws. Those who fail to obey in one point of the more than 500 laws have violated them all and have come under the curse of the law. On the other hand, the gospel by which men are regenerated and are reconciled to God through the free remission of their sins by the blood of Christ is the ministry of righteousness. Therefore, the gospel is that doctrine of everlasting life because it is the instrument of regeneration. Let's describe this in another way. The office of the law is to show us the disease in such a way that there is no hope of a cure. The office of the gospel is to bring a remedy to those that were past hope. Please turn again to your right to the Epistle to Galatians, Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. All who do not find the remedy for their disease remain under the law and are subject to the curse. That is indeed what we find here in Galatians chapter 3. God says in Galatians 3, verse 10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." On the other hand, the glorious gospel of Christ is summarized for us in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." Please turn again to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. God speaks in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 about the glory of the law, which men could actually see in the face of Moses, and the glory of the ministration of the Spirit, which men cannot see with the naked eye. But God says that the glory of the gospel far outstrips the glory of the law, for it is a glory which men can only see with the eyes of faith. And thus we need to understand the term glory, far different than we are accustomed to when we speak. For the glory of the law or the glory of the gospel is not measured in terms of brightness and sparkles and fireworks. We must understand the glory of the gospel as the victory over sin and Satan. That is why the glory of the gospel is far greater than the glory of the law. For the law only pointed out sin and the law pointed out the penalty, but the law did not bring victory over sin by changing the heart of man. This could only be done by the preaching of the gospel as it is accompanied by God the Holy Spirit. The glory of the law can be compared to the light of a candle, and the glory of the gospel to the light of the sun. When the sun has come up, the light of the candle fades away because the light of the sun of righteousness completely outstrips the light of the candle. And so the question arises, does the law fade away completely after Christ has appeared on the world scene? Has the law been done away? 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. "For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious." These words, "to be done away," also appeared in verse 7. But there, it referred to the glory of Moses' face. It gradually faded away. Was this a picture of the law, that the law also at one time would fade away? That is very well possible, for here in verse 11, God is not referring to Moses' face. In verse 9, God contrasts again the law and the gospel, the ministration of condemnation and the ministration of righteousness. We need to remember that the glory as God sees it is the victory over sin and Satan. Paraphrased, verse 10 says, "The law, which was made glorious, had no glory of itself in this respect, for the glory of the gospel that excels it has eclipsed the glory of the law." See, the gospel was preached to the Old Testament saints as well as to the New Testament saints. But the gospel to the Old Testament saints was clouded by the law, more particularly the ceremonial law. But now in the covenant of grace, the law has been done away. How should we understand this? Has the entire Old Testament been done away after Christ came? Now, this is a pernicious heresy that is being spread today into many churches. It is a heresy, for it violates the command of Revelation chapter 22, verse 19, that we may not take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, the Bible. We may not add or take away any part of the Bible, for anyone who does that, either literally or in his mind, shows that he is still subject to the plagues written in this book. Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. The Lord Jesus addressed this question about removing the law, removing the entire Old Testament from what we understand the Word of God to be. Many churches have bought into this lie, and they preach only from the New Testament, or they distribute Bibles that consist only of the New Testament. The Lord says here in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." The Lord Jesus said in verse 17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets." We must take this admonition seriously. And we must not, from the following words, negate what the Lord says in these words. Many churches have done that. When Christ says that he came to fulfill the law and the prophets, he did not say he came to fulfill and do away with the law and the prophets. In fact, verse 18 says that the law and the prophets must remain in full until Christ comes again. And so the law has been done away. Verse 19 says that God delights in those who teach others his law and commandments. Verse 20 says, if your righteousness or your status with God is based on the same righteousness as that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Instead, you will go to hell. What was the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? It was a righteousness based on the law of God. It was a self-sufficient righteousness based on what they have done for the Lord. They tried to be obedient to everything they could find in the law of God. But paraphrased, the Lord Jesus Christ says here, that is not good enough. Only ultimate perfection is good enough, and that perfection is achieved by the life and death of Christ. Only his substitutionary life is good enough. But do the commandments still stand? Let us conclude that from the life of Paul. The law and the life of Paul. Please turn in your Bibles to the Epistle to the Romans. Romans chapter 7, verse 10. Romans chapter 7, verse 10. We must harmonize this part of the scripture with what we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 through 11. We must harmonize both epistles, as both epistles were written by God through the hand of the Apostle Paul, and thus there is no question that these go together. Does the Apostle Paul believe here in Romans 7 that the law was done away? No. We read in Romans chapter 7, verse 10, "And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me, that by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful." The apostle describes here his experience in the process of salvation. First, he discovered the law put him on notice that he was under condemnation, just like we have seen in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. Now move back to verse 5, where the apostle describes the process of salvation for every saint. He says here in Romans chapter 7, verses 5 and 6, "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." So far, this completely agrees with 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Those of us who have put all our faith and trust in the complete atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ for all our sins have been delivered from the law which condemned us to death, meaning the second death. The service in newness of spirit refers to our conduct in the new life we have received in believing the gospel. The oldness of the letter refers to our conduct in the old life when we were unsaved and still subject to the law of God. Has the law disappeared after Paul was saved? No, not at all. Please drop down in Romans chapter 7 to verse 22. Romans 7, starting at verse 22. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. After his salvation, the apostle still delights in the law of God after the inward man. If the law would have disappeared, there would be no more sin in his life. For sin is not imputed when there is no law. As stated in Romans chapter 5, verse 13. But there is still sin in his life. For he says in verse 23, Romans 7, 23. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. So you see, there is still sin in a believer's life. For there was sin in Paul's life. God says in 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Let us not be stuck up in pride by saying that we have no sin, and sin is not imputed when there is no law. Sin is a transgression of the law, and as long as there is sin that we must confess, the law of God is still in existence. How then can we harmonize what we have seen in 2 Corinthians chapter 3? With what we have seen in Romans chapter 7. The answer is found in the words of Romans chapter 7, verse 6. We are delivered from the law. It is true that there was sin in the apostle's life. These were not sins of the type as described, for example, in 1 Corinthians 6 or in Galatians 5. But these were other sins of a more subtle character. Anything we do, if not done perfectly as God would have done it, is tainted with sin. And thus sin is all the time with us. And as human beings, we cannot be living without sin in this life. For we cannot for one minute be as holy and righteous as God himself. Therefore, the apostle cries out in verse 24. Romans 7, verse 24 and 25. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Who shall deliver me? For I am unable to free myself of these sins. Thank God that Jesus Christ our Lord is our deliverer. He who is fully man and fully God has paid for all our past sins and all our present sins and all our future sins. He has fulfilled all the requirements of the law that we were required to fulfill. Only because he is God himself was he able to endure the great penalty for our sins. If he were anything less than God himself, he would have failed the task, and we would still be in sin. And since he has fully fulfilled all the requirements of the law, we can confidently say with the apostle in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. You see, the law of sin and death refers to the law of commandments that was described in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where the preaching of the law was called the ministration of death. But the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is the gospel of salvation as it is administered by God the Holy Spirit. But consider now the glory that is contained in verse 1. There is no condemnation possible for those who presently are in Christ, who have been in Christ when he was crucified. who have been in Christ when he endured the torments of hell in our place, who have been in Christ when he died, who have been in Christ when his body was laid in the tomb, who have been in Christ when he rose from the tomb, who have been in Christ when he ascended into heaven, who presently are in Christ while he is seated at the right hand of the Father and is presenting us the Father as his bride, whom he has cleansed from every sin, past, present, and future. There is no sin whatsoever that can cling to us, for Christ's atonement is effective every second of the day, every day of the year, until this body dies and he will receive us up into heaven and says, "Well done, thou faithful servant." You see, the law has no more hold on us. For us, who have already been through hell with Christ, there is not the slightest chance that at the judgment throne we would be blamed for any sin. For us, who truly have been born from above through the operation of the Holy Spirit, the law has no more hold on us. For us, it is as if the law has ceased to exist, as if the law has been done away, as if the law has made place for the gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ. No, the law has not been done away, for it is still possible for the saints to grieve the Spirit of God. As we read in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20, it is still possible for the saints to sin, and since sin is a transgression of the law still exists. But nothing that we do can produce a sin on our soul that lasts longer than a millisecond, because the suffering and death of Christ has taken them all away. Is that not glorious? It is glorious because we can already see the effect of the presence of God in our soul in the remainder of this verse. We read in verse 1, "Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Now, this is not a condition for salvation. This is a statement of the character of the believer who has experienced this transformation by God in his soul. We who are saved do walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, because we delight in it. We delight in those things that are pleasing to the Spirit of God. We delight to study our Bibles, and we delight to compare notes about our understanding of the Scriptures, and we delight to learn more about Christ and about his cross, and we delight to spend time in prayer. And we delight to fellowship with the saints, and we delight to do our fellow saints a favor, and so on and so forth. And so we see the glory that is contained in verse 1. We can see our victory over sin and Satan by God's irresistible grace. This is how we are delivered from the law. And look how in the following verses Christ's death on the cross has completely covered us with his righteousness and protects us from all evils. We read in Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. "For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." God condemned our sin in the flesh, for there is where our sin originates. And God made Christ suffer for our sins because God has given him a similar flesh. And God did this in order that the double substitution could take place. Christ took up our sins and he rolled over on us his righteousness. And thus the righteousness of the law which Christ completed in his earthly life became ours. His imputed righteousness made us appear as holy and righteous as Christ himself. This the law could not do. What a glorious gospel is it that we have received. Let us now finish this chapter in 2 Corinthians. Please turn again to the second epistle to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 12. "Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Twice do we read in this passage, unto this day. What does this mean? It means literally unto this day, which is today. But when we read this passage next year in March, or November, or whenever, it still means unto this day, next year. And so it will read the same thing every year, until the Lord comes again. And thus, unto this day means that this spiritual blindness that has come upon national Israel shall continue until the end of time. Of course, the premillennial crowd will not buy this argument, but this is indeed what the scriptures say. Except for a remnant chosen by grace, the nation of Israel as a whole will not turn to the Lord Jesus as their Savior. God has shown us his irresistible grace, but God has not done this for everyone in the world, because not everyone in the world wants this salvation. But praise God that he has bestowed this grace on us so that we can continue to rejoice and look forward to the day when he will change our image from our present glory to the future glory. As we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Amen. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer.